So I'm not sure if you took English, but I'd like to paint a bit of a hypothetical situation for you, if I may. You don't have a choice in the matter. Here we go. Tomorrow, very suddenly and urgently, the dynamics in our culture in America that has changed, religiously especially, the freedom that we have is now gone, and mostly because of a coup d'etat in leadership. That makes me sound smart. Don't really know what that is. But there's an overthrow in our leadership. And a part of the overthrow is that Christianity is now the illegal religion or movement in America. To make the new leadership's point known and valid, he, or whatever the leadership is in our hypothetical, decides to make a few people a case in point. And so in every community of his choosing, they send a militant militia out. And we actually come to find out that three of our people that we journey with here in this church community have been executed, murdered, killed. We're dealing with that grief and that mourning. We know them. We have been with them for a while. We know that they've been killed directly because of their faith, and we're struggling in our own minds thinking of what this means for us. You soon hear from the grapevine that we as a leadership have decided that it's probably not best, at least for a season, that we gather corporately like this, that now we're going to move the church, like much of the church is doing in America, to underground basements and attics where people can gather in smaller groups. You may be thinking, oh, like, so we would just like have lot families. Well, not quite. In my house, it creates a traffic jam on lot family day, so that would obviously draw some attention. These would be smaller groups meeting in places where you could gather and not be fearful. Now, I recognize full well, and now not a hypothetical, but a rhetorical question, this means don't raise your hand, that if that happened, I know that many of you would be out. You'd be like, yeah, that'd be nice to meet with some folks in a basement or an attic, but actually, as for me in my house, we're not going to put me and mine at risk of dying. And so the reality is, and I'm just asking you to be honest, again, not by raise of hand, that's what rhetorical is. Would you be one of those that would be out? You're like, I'm done. I can kind of have faith on my own in my bedroom without stirring a ruckus or putting my life on the line. Others of you on the other side would actually see that in Genesis, when the first thing that is not good is for man to be alone, you actually believe that. You think that the church is the church for a reason and that a part of the church is community. You know full well when you're left to your own devices that not only do you need the empowerment of the Spirit and certainly the truth of Christ, but you need relationships. And so you're like, yeah, I'm gonna show up in basements and attics, much like the church in China and other places around the world. But I can tell you this from my perspective, if I was pastoring that and that happened in our hypothetical situation, I would be longing to communicate with you somehow. Desperately seeking, even if I had to go door to door dressed as some pizza salesman, just like letting you know to hang in there, to be steadfast, that though this is a difficult time in our culture, like Christ is enough, I would long to communicate those truths with you. It is so difficult for us when we read the Bible to understand the cultural context because we're so far from it, 2,000 years or so. But last week you noticed that we started studying the book of James, and this is exactly what's happening in James's life. He's pastoring the First Community Church of Jerusalem, which isn't a great place to pastor. Anytime you're pastoring in a church where the leader's been executed in the same town, that's not a good start, right? So he's the oldest half-brother of the Lord Jesus. God's done a great work in his life. He's pastoring this church. It's very volatile. And the scripture says in James 1:1 that it's now dispersed. It's in homes. It's in attics. People are seeking everywhere to meet, to hide. Of course, their lives are on the line, but at the same time, they're being wise about it. Now, you, like me, like James, we long for truth. And tonight, like I said, you need to grab your seatbelt, a very heavy text, a powerful text, all under the premise of the church is dispersed, just like we would be in that hypothetical. And this is his letter, his longing to communicate truths with his church. And so you need to hear it as that, not as Oprah's to-do list, which I know so many of you have viewed James as. God, thank you for the book of James. It's so practical. I love the prepositions. Like, I just thank you for all the ofs, ases, and becauses, right? This is way more than that. I don't even know if that's a preposition, by the way, but you guys can check me on that later. This is way more than that. I hope you're ready tonight for a heavy text, for a powerful text that streams line one incredible theme. So I invite you now, with all that said, to open your Bibles to James, the chapter of one. We're going to be studying tonight all of verses 9 through 18, which means this will be a record number of verses we've studied in like 3 years. Good chance we'll be here till 1 in the morning. You may need to make other plans, all right? Text your mama. I'm going to be home late. I'm going to be at church, Mom, till 1, so you may want to extend my curfew. James chapter 1, verse 9. Here we go. You guys there? Sam, there? All the way to 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts, the scripture says, no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Many Sandy Patty songs are now going through your mind. For those of you that have heard of Sandy Patty, which sounds like four of you. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you're like me, I'm reading that and I'm thinking, this is a feast. And so, my friends, I hope you have your fork and spoon and knife. Let's begin here in verse 9 and 10, which says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. What he's talking about here is two people on opposite ends of the, spectrum, both the poverty, those are who are poor in a wealth perspective, and the wealthy. Now, I'm curious tonight, again, a rhetorical question, which category would you place yourself in and why, right? So many of you are like, I own a blow pop and a Tootsie Roll, right? I'm pretty sure I'm poor. Others of you are, I have my house paid off and have a good job, got some in the savings account, follow Dave Ramsey to a T, I'm doing pretty well. I consider myself wealthy. We put ourselves in those categories very interestingly, and I think it's powerful to note that James, in this context, starts out by addressing both the poor and the rich, because he knows this, that you can be poor and prideful and have tremendous wealth and prideful. In other words, pride is seen both in poverty and in wealth. And I think we think that it's just the rich man that can struggle. No. Oh, my friends, those of you that have seen poverty in America, you know that there's a tendency, just like wealth, that it becomes very self-consuming. You start to feed off of the system. And again, those in and of itself and those families, single moms especially, that need that assistance, it's extremely viable and good and healthy, and we're certainly a part of that. However, at times, those families begin to feed off that, foster that, and take advantage of the situation. It's just as self-consuming as his wealth. Are we together? So what he's saying is something different. He's saying, listen, let the lowly brother, those poor, remind themselves of the fact that later in life, they're going to have some exaltation. And so let them find this security in the fact that this world will pass away, like, as he says, a flower. And then he says this powerful thing, and the rich in his humiliation. Let the rich man see his wealth as an opportunity to serve the Lord. That's why, and I really love, and I'm going to get to share this with you, one of my favorite passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Anyone just say amen to that, right? Like, this is my story, man. God uses the foolish of the world to shame the wise. That's 1-800-ME. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's not a real number. God chose what is law and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, the gospel is the great equalizer. I don't care, and the gospel says, I don't care whether you're in poverty or whether you're rich. It goes all beyond the things of this world and gets to the heart of the man, right? The gospel in every context is the great equalizer. I don't care ethnic bounds, cultural bounds, social, economic, it doesn't matter. The gospel gets right to the heart of man. And so James gets there too. He says, I don't care whether you're poor or rich. It doesn't matter. All these things are falling away. That's why he adds this powerful truth here in verse 11 when he says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I was jealous once in college of this man named Brett Gross. He was the campus stallion, 6'3", wide receiver, had a lot of chest hair. And apparently a lot of the girls on campus thought that that was somewhat attractive. I believe a little bit of back hair as well. Anyway, Brett was just a great man. I actually came to Christ, really cool. But I got jealous of him because my wife, I noticed, would once in a while catch, I would catch her like looking at Brett, you know. And he had large pecs and muscles that were a little bit bigger than mine. And he actually played on the football team where I rode the pine most of the time. But there was this one day in particular that I was with a bunch of the girls. And we, true story, we walked up to the in the quad. And there on all fours is Brett Gross. And he's like bent down like this, you know, and he's sniffing the flowers. And so like I look over to all these girls, including my wife, and let me put this in perspective. They would do this whenever they got around Brett. They would go, Brett. Like that was their like little, some of you ever had a crush and you've done something silly like that, but that's what they do. So I'm looking at all these girls and all these girls are like, and like he like gets up like he's Fabio, you know, and like all of a sudden he's like shaking his hair, you know. He's like got flowers coming out, you know what I'm saying? He's like, seriously? So from that day on, like any flower, any weed, any flower that I ever came upon, right, I would get down and sniff it just the same, right? And so but the reality about flowers is for those of you that have ever harvested them, or you have them in your yard or your dorm room, is the beauty is fleeting. And this is specifically referencing something in early Palestine. A Palestine, the flowers would last from February to May. The scorching eastern sun would cause them to die early. And so what James is saying is, look, I don't care whether you're wealthy or whether you're in poverty, the gospel is the great equalizer, and you need to realize that if you're going to hang on to this world, it will pass away like a flower in Palestine. It'll be done early. Just when you think the flower should keep going, actually that's when it will die. And for me, the whole streamlined piece of this powerful passage, and there's so much more to go, is he's encouraging his church who are underground meeting in homes and attics and basements to rely on the Lord. And so I'm going to make four of these statements. The first is this, in our terms of our reliance: rely on the Lord in plenty and in want. That's his first encouragement. And I know for some of you who feel in desperate want right now, you're like, it's pretty easy to rely on the Lord because if he doesn't provide, I'm done. But I'll tell you this, it's also easy in those moments to begin to rely on yourself. And the whole image that James is portraying this whole time is you must rely on him. There's nothing else to rely on, whether in plenty or in want. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Then he adds this powerful truth here in verse 12 that we already saw. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. One of my favorite games to play is chicken in the pool. Anyone else? For the four of us to know what that is and thinking that it's not a mere animal but actual game, basically the premise is you get in a pool. It's really kind of a bad idea. And someone is underneath and someone's on top of your shoulders. Have you guys played this game, right? And then you fight each other and it kind of gets fun. I was part of a college Bible study creatively entitled The Losers, kind of a play on to gain your life, you must first lose it. And every year we do a trip. And last year we all got together as guys and we decided, all right, we're going to 14, 15 dudes together, like eventually chicken, if there's a pool, chicken is going to be in play. So we decided, all right, listen, we want to get the two biggest guys up on people's shoulders, because that'll be fun. Well, we hadn't thought this all the way through, but one of the guys, one of a good friend of mine, his name is, his nickname is Nation, okay? And that nickname was given to him mostly because of his size, okay? He's pushing like four bills, okay? And so, you know, fair enough. Everyone has their different body structures, and that's completely fine. But I decided that I was going to put him on my shoulders. Well, you know, so you're kind of getting in. You haven't thought all this all the way through, like how this is going to work out. But I actually accomplished an amazing feat. Like, I go down, you know, and I end up, like, getting him up. I mean, I feel as though my spine is now in my toe, but you're feeling pretty good about it, you know? So I get him out of the water, and we start fighting. I cannot move at all because this large man is on top of me. But then the dicey thing happens, and I would imagine all of you have felt this, maybe not playing chicken, but at some point, we end up going in the water. Well, I don't know what Nation was thinking, but for some reason he thought to himself, I'm not going to let go. Like, he had his big old thighs, like, wrapped around my back. So I'm like, you know what I'm saying? Like, underneath the water, trying to get him off of me. And I know for all of you, there's been a point where you've been underwater and someone's been holding you down. It's one of the worst feelings ever, agree? You're flailing around like a, you know, like a dead chicken in this case. And here's the crazy thing. When I read this passage, I know it seems strange, some of the connections I make sometimes, but I want to point your attention to two words. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, because that's exactly what it feels like. You know what I'm saying? That you're under something tremendous. The weight is pushing down, like you're suffocating under the water. There's no way to get up. And that's what many of you feel like tonight. You're flailing around. There's no way I'm ever going to, like, come up for air. I feel like I'm incredibly burdened, pressed down, pressed in. There's nothing happening here. I can't get out of this. That's the exact way that so many of you feel. And I wish, like, I could just say I'm sorry and it would be all good. The reality is what I have to share with you is something that will make it all good. And that's the promise here at the end of this. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So you're pressed down under trial, but when you've stood the test, you receive the crown of life. And this is a connotation to the ancient Greek games, kind of the leaf crown that would be placed on the victors. Well, the powerful truth that he makes and reminds us here in the first context from verse 12 is this next reliance, is rely on the Lord in trial. I know you feel like there's no way you can get up and that you're suffocating and you're like trying to muster up the energy, or maybe if I can just grab a walker or some handrails, I'll be able to prop myself up again. The amazing thing is when you rely on the Lord in trial and you're like sitting there limp, he literally picks you up and holds you. And so the image of being pressed underneath trial and standing up isn't you standing up on your own two feet. It's the Lord holding you up. And I know that goes completely countercultural to what you think is strong and stable in America, but let me encourage you with this. That's the essence of the gospel. Is at the moment of your biggest despair, the Lord literally takes your arms and you lay there limp. And he says, watch me empower you to stand and therefore receive victory. So I just want to make sure you understand, for a church who's meeting underground, who have recently heard of people dying, which was the case in James' day. In fact, I reminded you last week, James was killed by being pushed off the temple, then stoned because it wasn't dead, and then a club to the head because he wasn't dead still. That killed him, of course. But up to that point, the church is hearing this, and they're like, listen, we don't know what to do. Like, how are we to live out our faith now? And James is like, no, listen, blesses the man. Rely on him. Now some heavy stuff. You guys ready for this? I'm not so sure, but like it or not. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. A lot to say here, so I pray that you would take this journey with me. The first question is, if God's not doing the tempting, then who? Right? We need to answer that question. If God's not doing the tempting, then who? Well, the reason why that question gets confusing is because of what we studied last week. James chapter 1 said this at the very beginning, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, trial and temptation can seem to be synonymous. In fact, they're the exact same Greek word, trial and temptation. Remember what we said last week? God allows you to go through trials to create your faith steadfast. Are we together? I share with you, I believe last week, if not, hear this. Jesus tells the disciples, get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake, knowing full well he's about to bring a storm, or that the storm is coming on the lake. Jesus falls asleep. The disciples think they're going to die. Jesus tells them to get in the boat, knowing full well the storm is coming. That's many of our existences. He says, go here, knowing full well the trial will be there, knowing full well that the opportunity to rely on him in the trial will give you a greater love of himself. And that's what the Lord is about. Are we together? His own glory. Love me and nothing else. That's what he wants, right? So the powerful picture then is okay, like if this is trial, then what is he talking about in temptation? Same Greek word. The difference is in this case, in verse 2, it's a noun, it's a thing. The Greek word's tense is different, which means this trial is a thing, is a struggle, is a thing that your life is experiencing, is going through. Now, on the other side, temptation is a verb. It's something that's happening. It's an action. And his point is God doesn't do that. Further explained by our next text from 1 Corinthians 10, maybe a familiar one to you. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. In other words, God wouldn't tempt you and then give you a way to escape. That seems somewhat contradictory. A bit of a paradox, anyone else? Here's some temptation. Oh, and by the way, here's the way to escape it. Isn't this fun? It's kind of like a God game. That's not what's happening. If God provides the escape, if in his very nature God cannot be connected with sin, then he cannot tempt us. The problem is, the next thing that many of you will turn to is, well, if it's not God, then it must be Satan, right? You guys see Satan under every single rock. You couldn't find a parking spot tonight. It was Satan's fault. You had some bad food at a restaurant that gave you gas. That's Satan. Like, whatever it is, there are many things that you're blaming on Satan. The problem is, in this particular passage, God is not the tempter, nor is Satan. What is? Next slide. Let's look at this verse again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. It's not God. It's not Satan. It's his own desire. Now, we need to explain this. The words that are critical here are lured and enticed. I tell you all the time that I'm not a hunter or a fisherman, but now in these moments I'm going to act like it, so work with me. The word lured is a hunting term in the Greek. Had a little bit of experience with this, really my only hunting experience. No one ever told me that when you set your garbage outside, that at times certain rodents or vermin can get into that and get them, you know, a bit of a, not a Captain Obvious in that way. And so I would get up and see that my trash would be kind of, you know, thrown about in my driveway. Thought maybe a neighbor was playing a game with me or one of my children was, you know, creating some turmoil with the trash. Well, one night I woke up at 2 or 3 in the morning, I'm sure, praying. And all of a sudden I looked outside the window. And that was a bit of a joke. I looked outside the window. Looked outside the window, and there staring at me in the face was this massive black object. And I don't know if you've ever seen a raccoon. They're nasty little animals, but they're very prideful. They're very arrogant. Like, they want to kind of show you up. And so we were having the stare down between my glass door. You know, he's like, seriously? Like, you think you're going to get me? You know what I'm saying? I'm like, who? Like, what is happening out here, you know? So I soon realized that I had a raccoon population issue around my household. And so I talked to a good buddy. I'm like, look, what am I going to do about these raccoons? And he's like, well, you gotta trap them. And I was like, all right, well, once I trap them, then what happens? He's like, you figure it out. And I'm like, yes, I will figure that out. You know what I'm saying? So I got me a trap, felt like a hunter for the first time in my life, opened the door, and just started testing food. First night, realized they didn't like M&M's so much, okay? Chocolate candy wasn't on the melts in there, you know. So then I started trying all kinds of things, pizza, whatever. Finally, roast beef seemed to catch their eye. And for some reason, my trap was failing. Again, this is classic me. But they would go in, eat the roast beef, and walk out, and the trap wouldn't close, you know. But that was the whole point of the trap, you know. I'm a very failed and flawed hunter and never caught one, though. So through the whole experience, I really think that my worst anger, if I ever caught a raccoon, would go out on one, you know? Like, if I ever did catch one, though I know the FDA would have an issue with me, like, it would be kind of amazing to watch one die. I'm really kidding for those of you guys that have raccoons as pets. The word lured is exactly that. It's a trap. It's a hunting term in the Greek, and it means to trap. And I know many of you guys feel incredibly lured, trapped by the passions of your desire. The second word, entice, is a fishing term. Not much of a fisherman. One of my greatest times, though, was fishing in Canada. The reason why I love Canada, two things. A, the fish jump in your boat, and B, we had a guide, and so I didn't have to touch the slimy things. I know that sounds very weak and soft to some of you. Fair enough. I would catch one. Here, can you take that off for me, you know, and hand sanitizer? The word entice is that there's bait. Is that a toy or is that a real child? That was like a clown circus laugh. Came from somewhere. The word for enticed is bait. Now, when I was in Canada fishing, the thing you use is, like, at least we use to catch northern pike, is this large plastic fish with three metal hooks coming out of it. And it's crazy to think that a fish actually looks at that, sees like the shimmery thing, sees the three silver hooks, and says, I'm going to bite that and see what happens, right? And then some of you have the audacity, once you've mangled the fish's face, to actually throw it back in. It's got like one eye hanging off, you know. It's catch and put back, you know, so got to put her back, you know. It kind of puts our sin in perspective, doesn't it? Like something that seems so silly and minuscule and that has hooks on it. Like on this side would seem so ridiculous, and yet we keep chomping down. So the verse here, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, when he's trapped, when he's baited by his own desire. The word for desire there is lust. When by his lust, he begins to think that the things he has isn't actually the things he needs. And so he walks into the trap. He's enticed and finds himself lured with bait and continually chomps down, habitually even. Now what the scripture is saying is God does not tempt man to do that. Man tempts man to do that, though man has been blaming God on his sin since the beginning. You remember after Adam and Eve had quite an epic fail, God comes to Adam, says, hey, what's going on? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to? And Adam said, yeah, you made her, right? Please don't use that in your marriage. Like, don't always blame things on your wife. Like, that's Adam's first rebuttal is, yeah, God, but you made her, blaming his sin on God making Eve. Well, the problem is, and I want to make sure you guys understand this difference, God allows us to go through trials, and it's often in those trials that then all of a sudden, because of our lusts, we're tempted, and God does not do that. In other words, you find yourself going through a very difficult time in your life, hurting, confused, wretched. And then pretty soon, because you begin to get weary from being pressed down, you get tired. And those men in here that have ever struggled with sexual sin, though I believe it works for all sins, when you're tired, that's your moment of greatest susceptibility, right? No man in here is willing to say amen because you know it's true and you don't want to confess sexual sin. That's the reality of it. So when you're tired, right, and when you're pressed in, going through trial, which God had allowed so that you would develop a deeper reliance on him and your faith would be seen as steadfast. Instead, all of a sudden, you get tempted because what you realize is you actually need something else than what God's providing you. Yeah, God, thanks, but no thanks on this trial. I think I'll have some of this instead. And so here comes the trap. You find yourself in the trap. Here comes the bait. And I know so many of you here tonight, right now, and one of my favorite things to ever encourage people in, you feel like there's no way out of the trap. Anyone feel like that tonight? Like, there is no way out. Like, I've got myself in there. I got lured in, and there is no way out. Or you feel like you got that bait that's stuck in there, and you're like, God, how do I dislodge this sin that is so crippling me? One of my favorite things to ever share with anyone is you're never going to get yourself out of the trap. He gets you out. He opens the door. You're never going to dislodge that bait from your mouth. He pulls it out and releases you and frees you. That's what Christ does. And so I know for so many of you, you're like, there's no way out. I'm suffocated. I'm pressed down. There's no hope for me. No, you're missing it. That's the exact point of the gospel. That's the exact point of hope. You have hope. You're pressed down, but not out, my friends. And that's the beautiful piece of what James is trying to say. And then he adds pregnancy into the mix. Interesting. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. How many moms here tonight? Any moms? Okay. Three of us. Okay. And three of you. I don't include myself in that. Those of you who are moms, you'll understand this, or if you have gone through health, maybe you'll get it. But the process here of sin is really, really interesting. Can I be vulnerable with you? Perfect. So the cell phone is an amazing tool, and at the same time, it is the demise of many of us. And for me at times, who is prone to extremely hard work and maybe even at times a bit of workaholic-ness, I come in early so I can go home early to be home with my family and children. And yes, of course, there will be times to answer my phone and emergencies I'll have to attend to, but I try as best I can to leave my phone on the counter or to not always have it on me because it's always ringing and I'm always getting texts and emails. A couple weeks ago, and I'm just sharing this with you in all vulnerability, I had gotten home. It was a Thursday, which is tough for my family because on Wednesday I'm here. I got here this morning at 4:30 a.m. I'll be home tonight at 11:30. Wednesday's a little bit tough for my family. I get to see my kids when they come here, and I go home for a bit. But they were really wanting to see me Thursday night. So I got home, and because of all this building stuff that's going on with us, I was receiving a lot of phone calls. I got home. I'm watching my boys, and they're looking at me. They're always excited to see me. They're looking at me through the window, and my phone rings. Now, in that moment, it really doesn't matter who it is. You see what I'm saying? In that moment, it really doesn't matter who it is. Thank you for that. But I look down, and I pick it up. And my boy, listen to this. My boys, they're watching me. And I have the audacity to look at my kids and to do this, right? Well, Daddy just got home. Haven't seen him in a while. What? This could have been anybody. And my boys are longing for Daddy to be home, and I've picked up my phone. And for 20 minutes, they sit in there because Heidi keeps them out so I can talk on the phone. And I keep doing this, and they keep saying, like, Daddy, and I'm watching them cry out. Well, sin doesn't start out that way. Like, I don't just go home, and I'm like, all right now for the next 20 minutes, I'm going to neglect my family. It starts out with a lust, a desire. And that day, the lust, the desire was probably, if I didn't answer that phone call, that this whole deal was going to fall apart, that the world was going to end. I stopped trusting God's sovereignty and started believing that I actually had anything to do with this. You see what I'm saying? And so it was because of that then that it gives birth to sin. And I believe in that moment, the sin was answering my phone. You're like, well, that's kind of harsh, really? Maybe we start needing to, and I'm not, you know, I'm certainly not saying answering your phone is a sin, but I'm saying it's the motive of your heart. The motive of my heart in that moment was, I'm pretty important, need to answer this call because this contractor needs to ask me a question, turns into a 20-minute conversation. In other words, what I'm saying, guys, sin just doesn't happen. You just don't all of a sudden sit down at your computer and start clicking. It starts somewhere. It starts underneath something that you really can't see. Those of you, especially females, that struggle with gossip, you don't wake up one day and say, and today I shall be a gossip, you know? It begins somewhere. It begins with, I'm not valued enough. I'm not worth enough. I need to demean some of my girlfriends in front of others to make me feel better. It goes through this birth pregnancy process, which the encouraging thing is for me, then that means it can stop. If sin doesn't just happen, if it goes through a bit of a process, then that means the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 is actually true, that God will provide a way of escape. Are we together? That there is a way out. That it starts with a desire, but the desire can be squelched, and the motive of my heart can turn from selfishness to the things of the Lord. I could have saw the phone ring. I could have even picked it up. I could have even looked at it and thought about it for a moment. Should I answer this phone? And then click, put it back in my pocket. See? And the Lord wins. And those are happening moment after moment after moment in your life. Your life is a collection of these moments. What will I say by my life that I need? We're answering that question all the time. And in this moment, James is reminding his readers and his hearers and his listeners, look, there's nothing that's worth more than King Jesus. So don't find yourself putting worth and value in these things. And so he ends in this powerful text here in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be tricked. Don't be fooled. Don't be lured. Don't be enticed. Don't fall into the trap. So if I could, just for a moment, for those of you tonight that feel like you're in the trap, that there's some sin that you can't dislodge, and I know you're at least maybe thinking about, like, how did I get myself in this place again? Have any of you guys thought that this week? Like, I thought last week when I told God I was never going to do that again, how am I here again? How am I right here in the exact same spot that I left? For those of you guys that feel this way tonight, this is an amazing moment for me to say this last, this third reliance. Next slide. I'll rely on the Lord in temptation. And some of you are like, hold on, Mark, but that brings up another verse in my mind. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. You guys know the prayer? The end of it is, lead me not into temptation. So you're like, well, is that contradictory to what we were just teaching? Why would Jesus teach his disciples to pray that they would not be led into temptation? No, you're missing it. What he's saying, listen, I will protect you from temptation. Follow me, and I will not lead you into temptation. You pray that you'll continually hide behind my saving and protecting self, so that when temptation comes, you'll find yourself guarded. And so the answer in temptation is the Lord. He provides an escape. There is a way out. You don't have to bite the bait. Can we agree? You don't have to. I know it's sitting there, and I know it looks pretty appealing, but when you think about it from the perspective of a fish, you say, and I'm sure you've said it before, like, fish are so dumb. Like, how do they bite that? And multiple times. Like, it's one thing to bite it once and then get thrown back in. And like, have you ever caught a fish twice in the same 5 minutes? It's like, seriously? And now you kind of find yourself right there, don't you? How could I seriously indulge in that so quickly after I just remembered it didn't give me anything the first time? Well, it came in because you're relying on yourself in moments of temptation instead of pleading to the Lord. Lord, there's a great chance right now I'm going to indulge in the sexual sin. I desperately need your help. I always encourage couples that are dating, engaged, on their way to be married, and I certainly did this with Heidi. We would always pray together and read the scripture together, and what I always said to Heidi, it's very difficult to take your pants off once you prayed together. And that may sound funny to you, but it protected us. It's very difficult once you've held your girlfriend's hand or she became my fiance and you're pleading to the Lord and then say, all right, let's get jiggy. You know, it's really, really difficult. Why? Because we're praying to the Lord in those moments against temptation. Lord, protect us, guide us. Little Will Smith there for all of you. Now, these last two verses, 17 and 18, kind of sum it all up for us and bring this in. For a landing, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So if God doesn't cause temptation, if he's not holding the fishing pole saying, here, you know, like, come and get it, then what is he doing? He's providing good and perfect gifts. Coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Anything good is coming from the Lord. Anyone in this world or culture that tells you anything different doesn't understand who God is. Everything good is grace, and everything gracious comes from him. Are we together? That's why he ends with this powerful passage here in verse 18. I love this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, the greatest good and perfect gift that came from above is salvation, period. He doesn't tempt you. Actually, what he does is provide salvation for you. And I'd like to speak to those of you here tonight who don't know what salvation is. For those of you that do, you're like, oh, here we go. Here's the salvation line. Yeah, you know what? You should hear this about 65 times a day. And it should every single time be encouraging to you. Salvation means you're saved from something, my friends. And the whole rhetoric of this passage is saved from yourself. And you need it, don't you? You're in the trap. You're bit, baited, enticed. And what the Lord provides in a good and perfect gift was in sending his perfect son, Jesus, to die on a cross. And the blood that was shed from that cross was completely sufficient to forgive you of your sins, which those are many, both you and I. And then he walks out of a tomb 3 days later, does the Lord Jesus, to show his conquering over death. He'll one day stomp on the head of the serpent, which I can't wait for that day, anyone else, which shows his ultimate victory and the ultimate truth that comes in Christ, that any man that confesses that he is Lord will be saved. And that good and perfect gift, for those of you guys that find yourself in a trap or baited tonight, that can be yours by calling on the name of Christ. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, and trust me, it is so sweet." And so I just say to you, man, if you're here tonight and you feel that way, call on the Lord. What do you mean call on the Lord? Say, Lord, I realize that I need you. I want to trust in you. Thank you for all you've done and for your sacrifice. God, please forgive me. All right? And so that's why I say this here, my last reliance that I really want to encourage you guys in is rely on the Lord for salvation. I know you're trying to do it on your own. If I can just save myself from this trap, everything will be great because then people will look at me like I'm awesome. The whole point of the gospel is you can't do it. He can, and that's why he's worthy to be praised. Are we together? Like, that's worship. I cannot get myself out of this. I can't do anything for my own good. He has done it all, and so I rest and rely on him. I have much more to say, but I want to invite you to stand up before I communicate it. Now, if you're like me, when you were a kid, you go through this process. Again, if you were like me, I came out of the womb and pretty heavily dependent on my parents. They had to clean me up. They had to feed me, right? They had to give me that nasty baby food. They had to put clothes on me. As I started growing and developing, they had to teach me how to talk, take me to school, pay me an allowance, learn how to deal with money. Like, I was completely reliant on my parents as I was growing up. Well, the thought and the hope is that one day what? One day I'll leave. One day I'll leave my parents' household. They'll stop paying me allowance. I'll get a big boy job, right? And then I'll go and I'll finally be self-sufficient. So I'll go from complete reliance and dependency on my parents to one day I'll be self-sufficient. And culturally, those individuals who are not self-sufficient, we look down on those people. Those people that are still relying on their parents were like, hey, what's going on, man? You're 35 playing video games in your mama's basement. That's probably not a good idea, right? Well, the interesting thing, and I told you this before, is the gospel is the great equalizer because the gospel is counter to everything we know. What the gospel says is, at the moment of your salvation, when you come to understand who Christ is and you begin to rely on him, the more that you mature, the more you should rely. And so it doesn't get less. You aren't leaving or leading to a place of self-sufficiency. Actually, what you're doing is you're growing in your understanding of your need to rely. At first, it's God, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your love. And as the trial comes and temptation comes and you watch him growing, you actually learn how to rely more. It's completely countercultural. Everything to us is one day I'll be self-sufficient, and everything in the gospel is you'll never be self-sufficient. And so the powerful truth of everything that's in me and that's in us is rest in that. Stop trying to do it on your own or fight your own fights. The battle has already been fought. He's saying, just trust in me, rely in me, and don't deny the fact that as you mature in understanding my character, you'll rely on me all the more. So it's an easy question. Are you more reliant than you were a month ago? It's an easy question. Do you see your reliance growing, your dependency growing? Without you, Lord, I'm nothing. Without your food, I'm hungry. Without your drink, I'm thirsty. If you don't pick me up in the trial, I'll stay down. Is that where you find yourself? Or do you still tonight trying to find yourself, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Like maybe this time I'll do better. Listen, church, the powerful truth James is communicating to the underground church is, hey, listen, if we're underground or if we're in a corporate setting like this, it still rely on Jesus. I don't care what variables change. There will be one message from the beginning of time to the end. Without him, we're nothing, and with him, we have life. And that's the message of the gospel. Amen? So tonight, we have this awesome opportunity just to rest in that. And I don't know if you're like me, but I just need that. I need to rest in that. I'm tired of being baited and biting. I'm tired of being lured and trapped. I'm ready just to be set free, man. I'm ready to set the cell phone down and be a dad first. I'm ready for so many of you to see sexual sin just conquered. The gossip mouth shut. Hypersexual relationship done. I'm ready to see people freed. And like the text said earlier, all that sin, once it's conceived, leads to death. And that's the way some of you feel tonight, dead. You don't have to feel that way anymore. There's life in Christ. Father, I ask that you would help us repent and turn to you. That you would create in us a deep-rooted reliance that we would stop trying to do it on our own. God, thank you for your Spirit that empowers us. God, thank you for your truth that overwhelms us. So God, I ask tonight for those that just feel suffocated and that there's no way out. Could you remind them in this moment that you paid the ransom? Their debt's been completely erased. They just trust in you.